As we started looking at the book of Acts in January, it's taken us a while to get to Pentecost. And Christ had been promising it. Christ had been telling his disciples to wait. And last week we looked at the beginning as God began to pour out his Spirit on all flesh, and lives were touched by what the disciples were doing. And now we continue by taking a look at one of the most, for me, one of the most fascinating people in all of Scripture. He is represented in this piece of art right here, the Apostle Peter. After the disciples speak the wonders of God in different languages they had never learned, a crowd gathered asking, "What is this all about? What's going on here?" And Peter stands with the 11, and he says, "I'm about to tell you what it means." Now, for this to have happened, a dramatic change has occurred in Peter's life. You may remember that there was an occasion that Jesus Christ asked his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And they responded, well, some say Jeremiah, some say prophet. And then Jesus asked the very pointed question, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter, without hesitation, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "You are blessed, Simon Bar-Jonah. You are blessed by my Father, because man didn't teach you this, but the Spirit of God." He said, "Now on your Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And the name Cephas, or in Arabic, or Peter in Greek, means rock. Jesus gave Peter a nickname. And it's a much more pleasant nickname than James and John. Remember, their nickname was Boanerges, sons of thunder, because they wanted to call fire down from heaven. Well, I guess maybe I can think of some situations where rock may not be the most pleasant of nicknames. If someone says you're as smart as a rock, they may not be complimenting you. But in this case, Jesus meant you're a rock. You're a strength. You're a tower of strength. And isn't that an ironic nickname? It's as ironic as when the angel visited Gideon and cried out, "Gideon, mighty man of valor," while Gideon was hiding in a wine press. Why do I say it's ironic about Peter? Because Peter promised Jesus everything. Everybody else may fail you, but I won't. I would never deny you, Jesus. Peter made strong promises and commitments to the Lord and failed over and over again. And this is a man that Jesus says, "You're a rock?" Well, I want you to know, on the day of Pentecost, Peter began to live up to his name. On the day of Pentecost, an amazing event happens, where Peter, as rock, stands without any hesitation before the people of Jerusalem. The rock stands firm. And his sermon is recorded in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 42. We're not going to look at the whole sermon. We're going to be dipping in and out of that sermon to see what truths God has for us, to see what God is saying to us about what happened in Peter's life and can happen in ours. Because Peter lived up to his name. And along this journey, there are several ideas, several actions about God on his people that we will look at. We'll begin by taking a look at this truth. God grants courage to stand. Without it, Peter wouldn't have been able to. God grants courage to stand. And then we'll discover that God grants understanding of his purposes. Folks, Peter didn't have a sermon in his hip pocket that he had worked up 3 months before Pentecost. He stands up in the power of the Spirit and speaks the truth as the people needed it. So we'll understand God grants understanding for His purposes. And then we'll take a look at the truth that God grants words that can penetrate hearts. Words that make a difference. Words that change. Words that challenge. And finally, we'll look at the results of Peter's message. Not only for himself, but for everyone who heard and received. And we'll see that God's actions, including the truth that God grants, means a spiritual growth. So those are the four areas we'll look at today, and let's go ahead and jump in right now. God grants courage to stand. And we're going to just look at two verses that point to this courage in such an amazing way. You see, this passage of Scripture, folks, is important for us to grab hold of. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood before the crowd of Jerusalem with a powerful message of truth. And we need to understand these truths because they are truths for us. God will grant us the ability to do our work. We're only going to look at two verses because they'll point out what I'm saying. God grants courage to stand. And the very first, verse 14, just let it sink in. Hear it, the word of the Lord. Let it sink in. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. Do you remember what Peter was doing 50 days before Pentecost? He was hiding out. He was hiding from the people of Jerusalem because he was afraid they would take him. That's what led him to deny the Lord. He didn't want to get arrested. He didn't want to go on trial himself. But right now, with this crowd gathered, and we know there are at least 3,000 people listening to him, because that's how many got saved, and there are probably many more. Several thousands are there gathered, and Peter stands up and basically says, "You're asking, what does this mean? Let me tell you." He's not hiding, is he? He's standing out there in front of God and all the people of Jerusalem, and he says, "I'm about to lay some truth on you." And then, look at verse 36. "Therefore, all Israel, be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." If he was afraid 50 days before about getting arrested, it sure sounds like he's trying to now, right? The same Jesus that you crucified. Folks, if you lived in the Roman Empire, the one thing you were not allowed to do was start a riot. And these are riot words. Something happened to Peter. With the coming of the Spirit, the fulfillment of the promise of Christ, something amazing happened. Peter, who had denied Christ, would deny him no longer. He's not hiding. He is standing in front of the people of Jerusalem. And may I remind you, 50 days plus before this event, there were probably some people in the crowd on Pentecost who were in Jerusalem on the day Jesus went to trial. And when Pilate said, "I will release either this man Jesus or Barabbas, tell me what you want," many of the same crowd who on Sunday had said, "Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," were yelling out, "Crucify him." Or at the very least, were not saying, "Set him free." This crowd had been agitated against Christ. And now Peter stands up, and he's not going to deny Jesus now. But folks, he didn't the rest of his life. Did Peter live a perfect life? No. He got into a discussion with Paul at Antioch that we hear about in the book of Galatians. He made mistakes along the way. But do you know what Peter did? In the book of John, the disciple whom Jesus loves recorded that when Jesus said, "Feed my sheep," for the third time, Peter looks over at John and says, "Well, what about him?" Don't we like to deflect the Lord? What about him? And Jesus said, if I choose to leave him alive till I come back, it's none of your business. But when you grow old, people are going to take you where you don't want to go, and they're going to stretch your arms out, and then you'll die. And John writes, this foretold the death that Peter died. And there's a strong church tradition, very strong, that when Peter gave his life for Jesus Christ in Rome, he was crucified, that he requested to be crucified upside down because he did not feel worthy to die the same death that Jesus did. From the day of Pentecost to the day of his death, Peter never denied the Lord again. He became the rock. And he was courageous in his proclamation of the truth. And he stood for the truth when it could have cost him so much and ultimately cost him his life. Well, what does this have to do with us? Very simple. We need not be ruled by fear. One of the most disturbing things that I see in the Christian world today is a bunch of people running scared. We're afraid. We're afraid of rejection. We're afraid of ridicule. We're afraid that people might not understand us. We're afraid, and we remain silent. Not everywhere. There are people this very day scattered around this world who have also taken seriously Jesus' admonition, if you're going to follow me, you need to take up your cross and follow me daily. There are people who are dying for the Lord now, being imprisoned for their faith now. And they've learned a trust and a courage that we desperately need to learn here in our land. We do not have to be ruled by fear. Why? Because the very same Spirit that inhabited and empowered Peter on the day of Pentecost is with us. He has nothing that we do not have. And we don't have to be afraid. And people do conquer their fears in many ways. I want to introduce you to a guy. He's known as Charles Blondin. This is one photograph and two artist engravings. He became so famous in what he did that people just started using his name to describe it. He was a tightrope walker. And every image you see of him here records an actual event where he crossed a 1,100-foot tightrope that was 3 1/4 inches in diameter, 160 feet above the bottom of Niagara Falls. The first image shows him sitting in a chair and table. How do you like this for being courageous? You know what he was doing? He cooked an omelet and ate it on a tightrope, 160 feet up in the air. The second image, he used to cross the tightrope with a wheelbarrow. And he would occasionally ask, do you believe I can do it? And the crowd would say, well, of course we do. And he'd say, somebody hop in the barrel. Most of the time they didn't, but guess what? There were people who crawled in a barrel. I love my brother Dave tremendously, but I'm not going to let him push me on a wheelbarrow on a tightrope 10 inches above the bay. The last one, you may be able to see he is carrying a man on his shoulders. How's about this for trust? The man on his shoulders was Harry Colcord, his manager. And this man, Blondin, again, became so famous, people referred to tightrope walking as Blondin, a Blondin event. I want to tell you something, folks. As amazing and courageous and crazy as that is, we have a greater reason to not be afraid than Charles Blondin ever did. Paul writes to Timothy and says, God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of love and power and a sound mind. And when we learn that and understand that and stand up to that and realize we have the Christ, the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us, we will have courage, and in Christ, we can be courageous enough to do our work. Instead of sitting quietly by or sometimes wanting somebody else to do it, we can be like Isaiah, not saying, here am I send Jeremiah. No, here am I, send me. We can have courage because God gives it to His people over and over again. I can show you examples in Scripture where the least likely person you would ever think to become a hero stands strong because of God. Well, then we learn God grants understanding of His purposes. And we're going to look at two of Peter's statements in his sermon, in verses 16 through 21, then 25 through 28. And there are others that are made, but these two will illustrate what I'm wanting to say. When they say, a group of people said, oh, they're just a bunch of drunk men. Peter said in verse 15, these men aren't drunk like you think. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And then he explains what's happening. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he quotes King David. David said about him, the Lord, I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the parts of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. We'll talk about what that means as we take a look at this great truth. What was God doing in Peter's life? Peter could see God's plan of salvation promised throughout the ages. When he got up to speak, again, this wasn't a sermon he had prepared. The Spirit of God is speaking through Peter immediately, right now, just like Jesus once said he would. In John 14 through 16, the paraclete sings, Jesus said, when you're before the hostile crowd, the Spirit will give you the words. He will remind you of everything I told you. He will lead you into all truth. So Peter starts preaching, and the very first thing, he goes back to the prophet Joel, and he talks about a vision where Joel said, God Himself has said, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now, part of the things that Joel prophesied had not yet been fulfilled. They're still waiting out. They're ahead of us, moon to blood, all that kind of stuff. But Peter says, you need to know this day, this promise of God has been fulfilled. The Spirit of God has been poured out on all flesh, men and women alike, the 120 gathered there. God rested on each one of them, gave each of them a message to say. The message has been fulfilled. And from, how do you like this, folks? Acknowledging that God doesn't do time like we do. We've been in the last day since the day of Pentecost, waiting for the fulfillment. So this is what he says. God was promising centuries ago to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. And then he talks about David saying something very strange. I know that you will not let my body see decay. I know that you're not going to leave me in the land of the dead. And right after that, Peter makes a very obvious statement. David's grave is still with us. His body is there. So what was David talking about? In a word of prophecy that I don't think even David understood, he pointed to that moment in time when the Lord would give his life and walk away from the tomb. Peter is saying, way back when David was king, God gave him a message that one day the anointed one of God would be raised from the dead. The same, a crucial truth that we need to get here and understand and embrace. Peter saw the truth that God's plan have been working for centuries and is now being fulfilled. And the promise that we hold what God is doing for us today is that God's plan of salvation has forever been in his heart. There are a couple of things that this message in the book of Acts, in fact, every sermon in the book of Acts lets us know, is that the cross was not an emergency plan. The church wasn't a second thought. It wasn't plan B with God. It wasn't, well, the Jewish people rejected the Messiah, so I have to do something differently. No, God's plan had been in motion for centuries and was being fulfilled right in front of these people. The cross was not an accident. God sent Jesus out of his heart's desire to redeem humanity. And it wasn't because Jesus got the wrong people mad or he went to the wrong point in history. He should have come later and got a better crowd. This was the plan of God. How do we know this? By looking at the Word of God. And way back in the beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, and choose fruit and pride above serving God. Folks, he could have wiped them out, but he didn't, did he? In fact, when he starts talking about punishment, he tells the man, well, from now on, work is going to be toil for you. From now on, he told the woman, your labor pains have increased dramatically. To the serpent, he says, you're going to bite the dust. But in all of that, there was a promise. He told the serpent, your seed will strike at the heel of the seed of the woman, and her seed will crush your head. If you saw The Passion of the Christ, it was a very, very tough movie to watch. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane. I think my favorite scene, I actually kind of hollered out a little bit and startled people around me. Jesus is praying and a snake comes crawling through the grass. Jesus stomps on it. And I just, and I know it was artistic, but I just jumped on it. Yes! So if you're going to go see a movie with me, I have been known to do that. Why did I get so excited? There is a frame in theological circles for what God told the serpent about heels and heads. And it's called, I'm going to go ahead and give you the technical term, the proto-euangelion. What does that mean? The first gospel. God said in those words, you may have won the battle with temptation today. I'm going to win the war. And I'm going to bring redemption. And the seed of woman, the Christ who will come, will destroy you. fast forward several centuries. And God has called Abraham and brought him to Canaan. And God has called Moses to lead the people of Israel out. And there on Mount Sinai, there are all sorts of rules and regulations given. And God establishes a sacrificial system. Most important day of the year, the Day of Atonement. And the writer of Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats never saved anybody. Well, why did he have them do it? It was their faith and their trust that what God had told them to do, he would fulfill. And it was all painting a picture. Eventually, the writer of Hebrews says, of the greatest sacrifice of all. When the Son of Man would give his life on a Roman cross, and 3 days later, walk out of a tomb, never to die again. How do I know this is the plan of God? Because he's been talking about it from Genesis throughout the Word of God all the way through Revelation. God's purpose is to redeem. And that's what Peter knew. And he stands up and preaches one of the most powerful sermons in all of history, because he knew God's plan. Okay. We do too, folks. We have the truth. It is in our lives. It is in our hearts. It is in his word that he's given us. We've had the truth. And when we understand that in Christ, we can know the truth that will set people free. I know that there are a lot of voices out there saying that the gospel is foolishness, that we are crazy because we believe it, that you can't be a thinking person and be a Christian. Folks, that's not new. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish, but it is life for those who will believe. So I can know, with all of the criticisms and all of the fault finding that the world tries to throw on me, because I trust in Christ, I know this is the message that will set people free. This is the message that will give life. And when I know that and I have the courage of the Spirit of God living in me, I can begin to speak. Not everyone will believe, but some will. And so we have the truth to share. Because God grants us an understanding. We can know what he's doing in this world. Well, there's more. God grants words that can penetrate hearts. Verses 37-39. Peter is preaching, and they seem to kind of interrupt him. When the people heard him, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Peter is preaching. And he doesn't say, "Okay, we're going to sing three verses as just as I am." He's preaching and they stop him. What do we do about this? Now, were they just terrified because they might be judged? I think that may be part of it. But they've heard what he said. The same Jesus that you crucified, God has made both Lord and Messiah. He said when Peter's word was preached, it brought deep conviction upon many who heard him on Pentecost. Folks, when he said, "You killed him," they could have said, "We're going to kill you too." But what happens? They hear his word and they are overpowered with conviction. What do we do about this? What do I have to do? Again, we'll find in the book of Acts again, what do I have to do to be saved? That's what they're asking. What has to happen in my life to have hope, to have meaning, to have truth? Peter says, you've got to repent and believe. You've got to turn to Christ. This is the most amazing thing for me about the good news of Jesus Christ. Folks, you do realize that you and I are as guilty of the death of Christ as the Roman soldiers, as Annas and Caiaphas, as Pilate. I put Jesus on the cross, and so did you. And the one our sins sent to Calvary is the one who prayed, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. It's the one who offered redemption. I know people who will cut somebody off for an insult. Jesus said, you killed me. And this is what it's going to take to save you. And those words touch them and they grip them. The word means pierce their heart. Homer, the Greek poet, used it to describe the sound of many horses running, galloping, and you're hearing the thud of their hooves on the ground. It's the idea of their hearts were broken, their hearts were shattered. It's a strong, strong word. Because they knew they had no hope. When we look at us today, the Holy Spirit continues to speak through human voices to change human hearts. Isn't that amazing? He uses us. It can happen in a street witnessing situation where people just stop people on the road and start talking to them. It can happen in a house when a friend shares with another friend that Jesus Christ died for them. It happens in church buildings. It happens at ball fields. It happens all over this world where hearts are engaged and lives are theirs and the words of the gospel are preached. Hearts are changed. Folks, people's lives can be changed. I shared with some of you in class about the story of the cross and the switchblade. If you've never read the book or seen the film, you should. The film is a little dated. The last time I showed it to a youth group, they couldn't get past the 60s outfits. But it is a true story of David Wilkerson, who was called by God to go and witness to gangs in New York in the 1950s. And it was dangerous, and God put him there and laid on his heart one particular warlord, Nicky Cruz. And he kept witnessing to Cruz over and over again. Gang members are coming to Christ. Nicky is standing firm in his lostness. And one moment, David starts telling Nicky the gospel again. And Nicky pulls out a switchblade, puts it at Wilkerson's throat and says, if you tell me one more time that God loves me and you love me, I'm going to cut you into 1,000 pieces. And Wilkerson responded, and each one will say, I love you. You know what Nicky Cruz does today? That's right. He's an evangelist. Helped found Team Challenge, a group back in the 50s and 60s. It still functions today, helping kids with drug-related problems and the gospel. God changes lives. And human hearts can be broken by the gospel that says, in the midst of your sin, In the midst of your rebellion, in the midst of your hatred for God, God loves you and gave His Son that you could live. It's amazing truth. And in Christ, we can share life-changing conversations. We can talk to people about Jesus. And while it's true, not everyone will come to know, some will. And eternal destinies will be changed as the gospel penetrates a heart of stone and turns it into a heart of flesh. People can be saved. Folks, whether you are prone to say it or not, in the heart of every child of God here right now, there ought to be a big amen going. Because when I say people can be changed, people can be saved, we're some of those people. And somebody talked to us. Somebody shared the gospel with us. It may have been a preacher like I'm doing now. It may be that best friend you had in college. It may be a kid at youth camp with you. It may be through a Gideon Bible placed in a hotel where you just stopped for the night with plans on ending your life. You opened a door, you picked up a Bible, and saw the gospel for the first time. Someone spoke to you, and your life was changed. But there's one last thing, the effect of all of this, and how it affected every child of God there at Pentecost that day. God grants means of spiritual growth. God saved these people and then started them on a whole new life. Verses 41 and 42. Those who accepted His message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Peter stands up and preaches this sermon, and lives are changed. They hear. His message results in people making amazing commitments to the Lord. They heard, and they made a public confession of their faith in Christ by being baptized. 3,000 people. I'm going to be a follower of Christ now. I accept and receive what He's done to my life. But it didn't stop there. That was only the beginning. We're told they made commitments. They devoted themselves. Folks, that's a pretty strong word. It's still a strong word in our language. Devoted themselves. To what? To the apostles' teaching. You have shared the gospel with us. We want to know more. So they were hungry for the Word of God. They were hungry for the truth. They devoted themselves to fellowship and breaking of bread. Now that fellowship is not, please notice, to fellowship and breaking of bread. In Baptist life and evangelical life, we have made fellowship all about breaking in bread, breaking in bread. And that is part of it. But that's just part of it. The fellowship was the connection. It was commitment to one another. We are now part of something greater than what we were as individual people. We are now part of the body of Christ. And we will connect. We will partner. We will be part of each other. And we will break bread. And most scholars believe that when they gathered in the house churches, they would have a meal that culminated in worship with the observance of the Lord's Supper. So even their after-church fellowship ended in worship. And then we're told that act of worship, they committed and devoted themselves to prayer. Peter and John mentioned, it's the first slide on these shows, Peter and John encountered the man at Gate Beautiful because they're going to temple to pray, as was their custom. they are going to pray. And boy, in the book of Acts, did they pray in powerful ways, seeking God out, asking God to move, asking God to protect, to set free, so many different things they prayed. And what does this tell me about the first century church? They didn't just want to escape hell. They wanted a relationship with God. And they wanted to grow. They wanted to move forward. And they were willing to commit themselves, devote themselves wholeheartedly to what God was doing. Because they were part of something amazing. And guess what? The body of Christ can still be something amazing. God does not leave us on our own as we seek to grow in Him. When Jesus Christ saved you, it was not just about a ticket to heaven. You've heard me say this before, folks. If all my salvation is about is getting me to heaven, it will make so much more sense. The moment I accept Jesus Christ, He immediately takes me to glory. If that's all it's about, and my life would have been a whole lot easier if that would be what it was about. But I got saved at the age of 8, and I'm 61 now. There's a lot of in-between stuff. God has saved us for more than just an escape. He has saved us to become part of something. He saved us to come together and connect with other believers in meaningful commitments, and commitments that span lives and span dark times and happy times, a commitment that folks share, our tears and our laughter, a commitment where we come to bind ourselves and know each other in meaningful ways. God is calling us to life. Jesus said it this way, I come that you might have life and you might have it abundantly. And He wasn't talking about heaven. The abundant life starts here. And I believe it happens through our family, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it can happen in a women's study or a men's study. It can happen in a youth study, or it can happen not even that formal, just getting together and connecting. I've challenged you guys to get prayer partners that you will meet with every week to have prayer together. And I hope you've accepted that challenge, and I hope you're working on doing that. One of the saddest things that has ever been told me as a pastor was a gentleman that I knew back at my church in Nicholson. His wife was a member of the church. He has since gone on to be with the Lord. And he was struggling with whether or not he was a Christian. And I came by to talk with him. And what he described, I believe he was. He was describing a man who had faith, who had gotten sidetracked and gone off into the world. And it's kind of like the prodigal came to himself and was on his way home. And I shared with him, as he talked to me about his faith, I said, I believe, yeah, you're a child of God. And that was the great thing. But this is what he said that was sad. He did not use the word fellowship, but that's what he was talking about. And he shared with me these words. I have felt more close friendship and connection with my drinking buddies down at the VA than I have found in the church. And it broke my heart. Now, in all fairness, I can make excuses for that. He had not been serving the Lord. But folks, a child of God should never say, I have closer friendships with the lost connection with people I used to go out and get drunk with than people who share my walk with Christ. And the only way that happens, folks, is we're not paying attention. We are not devoted to the apostles' teachings, to fellowship and breaking of bread, to prayer. But we can be. And I believe with everything within me, in Jesus Christ, we can see significant change in those who follow the Lord. We can see people like cowardly Peter, who is now the rock. We can see people like Saul, the persecutor of the church, who now becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. We can see people like John Wesley, who is coming to be a missionary to America, and he doesn't even know the Lord. He's wrapped up in religion. In a storm at sea, he sees a group of these people praying in the hold. They're called Moravians. And they're not terrified like he is. And he goes to them and he says, "Why aren't you scared? We're trusting Jesus." He makes his way back to England. And at Aldersgate, here's a little church service. And his life was changed and he became one of the most amazing evangelists in all of history. Traveled in the tens of thousands of miles on horseback to tell people about the love of Jesus Christ. We can see people change. And we can see ourselves grow. And it's not because we earned it, but do you know what happens when we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, the Word of God? When we devote ourselves to coming together as the body of Christ and functioning and living in partnership and worship and prayer, God doesn't say, "Oh, you're doing a much better job and I'm going to bless you." No, we have opened our hearts for the move of God. We have prepared our hearts for God to pour out the blessings He's been waiting to pour out forever. Folks, the rock stands firm. And there have always been people who've been ready to stand up and be counted for Christ. We need a bunch of rocks right now in America. And I'm asking you, will you commit yourself today to what God wants to do? God, grant me the courage I need. Help me to understand what it is that I need to say to my friends and my family members, my coworkers. Help me to speak so that they will be convicted and come to faith in you. Help me to dedicate myself to this thing called the Christian life. Because in the end, in this spiritual battle that we're fighting, so we open up our hearts to God at the end of the battle, Paul says in Ephesians 6, we will be standing. Pray with me. Father God, help us this day to submit ourselves into your hands without any hesitation. Help us, Lord, to take a courageous step. Help us to trust you. In the strong name of Christ, amen.